so much. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for coming back. I'm always encouraged if people come back. A mother was teaching her 3-year-old daughter the Lord's Prayer. And finally one night the little girl said, "Mom, I want to say it all by myself." And so she came to the end of the prayer and she said, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from email." I love that. This was a 4-year-old, was praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." But as they listened to this little girl pray, this is what she said: "And forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." I think that's really good. A Sunday school teacher asked her children as they were on their way to the church service, "And why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" One little girl replied, "Because the people are sleeping." These are some comments that children made about angels. Gregory, age 5, says, "I only know the names of 2 angels, Hark and Harold." Reagan, age 10, said, "When an angel gets mad, he takes a deep breath and counts to 10. And when he lets out his breath, somewhere there's a tornado." Sarah said, age 6, "Angels have a lot to do and they keep very busy. If you lose a tooth, an angel comes in through your window and leaves money under your pillow. Then when it gets cold, angels go south for the winter." And then another little girl, Sarah, age 7, said, "What I don't get about angels is why, when someone is in love, they shoot arrows at them." It's fun to see children's, see the Lord and all of that we consider spiritual through children's eyes. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a new day. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the wonderful breakfast we had this morning. Thank you for this precious time of worship. And Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us and trains us in righteousness. And I pray that this morning we will draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I left my remote. I'll get it, Michael. I'm sorry. We talked last night that abiding, thank you, that abiding is essential to drawing closer to God. And this morning, we're going to look at surrender. And the verse I chose is by John the Baptist when he said, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." And certainly we can only draw closer to God as we surrender our lives to him. This is a map of Israel and surrounding countries. And here we're going to look at Moab. This is where it's a country that's 40 miles long and 12 miles wide. And their national god was Chemosh, which he was similar to Baal, and they even did human sacrifice to Chemosh. It's a very cruel god. This is where Ruth lived. I think we're probably mostly familiar with the book of Ruth. I love the story that Benjamin Franklin was in France, and he was in a literary club. And each week, they took turns bringing a piece of literature that they would read. and then they talk about it. Well, one evening, it was Benjamin Franklin's turn, and he read the Book of Ruth to them. And the other people were just amazed, and they said, "Oh, Dr. Franklin, that almost sounds inspired." And of course it was, because it's such a beautiful, beautiful story. Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons left Judah. I don't see. They lived in Bethlehem. They left Judah and they went to Moab because there was a famine in Judah. So they moved to Moab so that they would have food. And they were there about 10 years, but during that time, Elimelech, the father, died, and the two sons died. And in that time also, the two sons had married Moabite women. One son married Orpah, and another son married Ruth. Now, Naomi, of course, was just destitute here in Moab without family. All she had were her daughters-in-law. And she heard that the famine was over in Judah, so she wants to return back to family and friends that she had there. And it was in that time, daughters-in-law, and it still is in a way, I think, in the Middle East, that daughters-in-law serve their mothers-in-law. And so the three of them start out on their journey to Judah, to Bethlehem. And at one point, I don't know how far, not probably far in the journey, Naomi turns to Ruth and Orpah and say, "You know, you don't need to go with me. You're young. You have treated me very kindly. You treated my sons kindly. And there is no future for you if you go with me to Judah, because you will be a foreign woman in our culture." And I studied this social scale in Judah at that time, in Israel, and the lowest person on the social scale was a foreign widow. And Naomi knew this, and so she said, "I'm giving you permission to return back to your home and your family, and you have a future. You can marry and have children, but if you come with me, that will probably not happen." And so we know the story that Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, and she returns to Moab. And I think it's one of the saddest verses in Scripture where it says, "And Orpah returned to her gods." But we have the beautiful words that Ruth... This is a statue of Ruth that I have in my home. You can see this is her bag where she would glean and put the wheat or the barley in her bag. And I was with some dear friends, and we were in this store, and there was this statue. And I said, "Oh my goodness, this is Ruth." And Ruth is one of my favorite Bible personalities, and I said, "I've never even seen anything like this." And before I know it, my friends have bought this statue and gave it to me. So I love. So this is Ruth, in case you wondered what she looked like. But when Naomi says, "Go back," we all know these words, and sometimes they're in a wedding ceremony, where Ruth says to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Paul Miller, writing about this, said, "Naomi has said, in effect, to Ruth and Orpah, 'You have to save your life. In order to save your life, you have to lose me. My life is over.' But Ruth responds with, No, my life is over. Death is at the center of Ruth's love. And it was. She was willing to give up everything. Her future, having children, being married, to go with an unhappy mother-in-law, to live in a foreign country, to do the lowest work possible for the rest of her life. I think I just get overwhelmed with her desire to know God, because we're told, I'll put this up in just a minute. In my mind, I feel like Ruth loved Naomi, but I feel like Ruth thought, if you leave Naomi, if I don't go with you, I will probably never know God better. I think she believed in God, but she knew that she needed to go with Naomi in order to know God. In fact, when they get to Bethlehem, let me tell you this. I feel so much, to show you the character that Ruth had. When Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem, Naomi's friends are thrilled to see her. They say, "Oh, Naomi, we're so glad that you're here." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Lord has dealt harshly with me. I went away full, and I came back empty." And I'm thinking, Ruth is right next to her. I think I would have tugged on Naomi's sleeve and said, "Hello, I'm here with you. You didn't come back empty. I'm with you." But Ruth didn't. She didn't say a thing. But this was the kind of the state of mind Naomi was in. And this is, Ruth went with her because she wanted to serve her and support her. And so the only way widows could be fed in those days was to go glean in a field. And it was a very precarious occupation because these widows were very vulnerable to attack, even sexual attack. And so, but this is what Ruth wanted to do. And so we have Ruth 2, 3, and 4. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And it happened, I love this, it happened, she found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. Now, this verse shows clearly the sovereignty of God. Ruth knew nothing, and she thought, "I need to go glean in a field," and so she finds this field, and she goes and she starts gleaning. Happens to be in the field of Boaz, and that same day, apparently Boaz had been on a trip. He arrives back on the very same day that Ruth is there, and they meet. And this is what he says to her: "I know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, I think this is where I got that, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." He had heard of her and how she had sacrificed herself to come and serve Naomi. But to seek refuge under the wings of God. So this is our Ruth, who is just content now to just glean and serve Naomi. I had to write a little article, and that my assignment was to write about success in the Bible. And I didn't even understand. And so I said, God, what do you want me, how am I supposed to approach this? And so it came to me about Ruth. So Ruth surrenders her life to God to say, God, I'm going to trust you. I want to seek, you are my refuge. You're the one I want more than anything on earth. And so we know the wonderful story. See, Boaz is quite taken with Ruth. And over a period of time, and at Naomi's suggestion, Ruth goes and proclaims her availability to Boaz. And he goes through all the necessary steps that had to happen for him to become her quote-unquote redeemer. And so Boaz and Ruth marry. And they have a son. And their son, Obed, becomes the grandfather of King David. So Ruth and Boaz were the great-grandparents of King David. And here is Ruth, who was the lowest scale on that society's scale. And she marries a very rich man, and she has a son, and the women of the town said to Naomi, after Ruth's birth, praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he, the son of your daughter-in-law, who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons. Now, in the Middle East, sons were, and they still are, sons are all important. Girls are not. And for them to say that Ruth was better to Naomi than seven sons, I like Paul Miller says, this was an equivalent to a 12th century BC Oscar. And so as I thought about Ruth's life, how does the world define success? The world defines success as, you know, you marry someone rich. You want to be wealthy. You want notoriety. So Ruth has a book in the Bible named after her. So she married well, she has a book in the Bible named after her, and she's listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I thought, how, you cannot get more successful than that. But in my little article, what I said, the road to success is paved with surrender, with being willing to die to yourself. And as I thought about Ruth, I wondered whatever happened to Orpah back in Moab. So I think, why was Ruth blessed? Because she was willing to surrender her life. What it means is to die to self, to relinquish hold on your life, to yield, to let go, to abandon, to submit, to give up my rights. And I just think what Ruth would have missed in her life if she hadn't been willing to surrender herself and draw closer to God. Jesus said, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, this is what you have to do. It's your choice. If you want to be my disciple, this is what you need to do. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your growth in Christ. I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, when Jesus said, take up your cross daily, what did the cross represent to those people in that day? Tell me what it meant. It meant death, right. It was not on a church steeple. The cross in that day meant death. And so Jesus said, to me, what I understand, the part of this verse means is that I need to die every day to myself. And so if I take up my cross daily, then I'm reminded that I need to die to myself and what I think should be done. I like this lady said, I'm really not a controlling person. I just know what's best for everyone. Bill Hull says this. Jesus was focusing on the importance of renouncing self as the center of our life and actions. In other words, self-denial is the decision of each of his followers to give over to God his body, career, money, and time. A true disciple is willing to shift the spiritual center of gravity in his life. Self-denial is the sustained willingness to say, I'm sorry. Whoever typed this up, I can't imagine who, didn't do very well. Self-denial is the sustained willingness to say no to oneself in order to say yes to God. I think this is such a good explanation of what it is to die to yourself, to deny yourself. I like the shifting the spiritual center of gravity of your life. You are no longer in control. God is. Oswald Chambers says, as soon as you begin to live the life of faith in God, fascinating and luxurious prospects will open before you. And these things are yours by right. But if you are living the life of faith, you will exercise your right to waive your rights and let God choose for you. This is an incredible statement. To be willing to waive your rights and let God choose for you. And see, this is exactly what Ruth did. She waived her rights to what she wanted, and she let God choose for her. This is in 1965. Jack and I, my husband, and I moved to this little Central Texas town, and this was our house. Now, next door, right here, Jack, by profession, was a veterinarian, and his veterinary hospital was right here. There's a driveway here, and this house came with the veterinary practice. We called it our parsonage, and but this actually, y'all, it was not a house. See this front door? And then right here was another front door. It was a duplex. You know, it was two little apartments put together. But there were two kitchens in this house. And with one bedroom on each side. Two living rooms, a bath and a half, and two bedrooms and two kitchens. Now, I happened in 1965, I was having my third child in 3 years. Don't ask me why, but I was. And the last two were 11 months apart. So I had a toddler, and we moved to this house. Well, and we moved 3 months before I had this, our third child. So I didn't know any, we knew no one in this town. And Jack was the only veterinarian in the county at that time. And he did large and small animals, and he was gone constantly, delivering calves, and then in the middle of the night he'd deliver poodles. And it was great because we needed the money, and so I didn't begrudge that at all. But here I was, pregnant, two little ones, and then our third one was born, and essentially he was never home. And so I had two in diapers. In those days, Pampers were not invented. And I had two double duty on the diapers. And but this house, because we were next door to the veterinary hospital, what happened? You can't see it, but here, the house was up. This was just kind of a lattice work thing, and you could. It was very easy to crawl under the house. And so what happened was that Jack had all sorts of feed, and he would even keep cattle at the hospital there. He had pens, and so they'd have food and all kinds of food. And what happened is he also had rats there. But somehow word spread, and they found that they could come from here and then crawl up under our house and up through the walls and across the ceiling in our house. And so we did everything we could think of to, the only thing we could think of was to cement the house up or something, but we wanted this. You all, this, the picture looks better than it really was. I want you to know that. The house was built in 1900. It was 65 years old. And do you all know, in those days, wallpaper they used to put in the olden days, they would, I never did it, but they put a netting up against the wall, and then they put the wallpaper. Anybody remember that? I know I'm probably the oldest one here. Anyway, then they'd paste the wallpaper over this, I don't know what to call it, netting. Anyway, but then what happens when the wallpaper gets old and cracked, then this netting starts coming out. It's really nice. And so I was living in this house with these rats and this wallpaper coming out, and but we didn't want to do too much to this house because we wanted another house. I wanted another house besides this one. So we, and our money was, we were just starting out and all of that. So, and the other thing about this little town where we were, it was, there were four hospitals in this town, very good hospitals. And so it was, the population was top heavy with doctors, and they all had animals, and they all met Jack, and Jack is just very personable and has beautiful blue eyes, and so these dear people would start inviting us over for dinner, and they had very nice homes. They only had one kitchen, and I had to use one of the kitchens for our toddler. I don't know if you've ever decorated a kitchen as a bedroom or not, but I had to because I didn't want her in the room with the two babies. So that, anyway. So then I was caught because I thought, I need to have these people over. I need to, you know, respond to their gracious invitation. But here I had wallpaper coming down. I had a bedroom in a kitchen. And the kitchen we had also had the washer and dryer in it. It had one of those enamel sinks that was about this. The sink was this big, and then it had the, I always forget what that's called, the little corrugated, what's that called? Drain board, thank you. Drain board. And that was it. The sink and the drain board, the only counter space I had in the entire kitchen. A stove, I had to, and it was the dining room. I had our table in there, the washer and dryer, and I mean, I didn't know what to do. So one day, it was in July of 1965, I went to the right hand, the bedroom behind, on this side of the house, and I threw myself across the bed, and I said, God, I give up. Now, what I meant was that by that is, I am tired. I don't want to do this anymore. And I wasn't thinking suicide at all, but I was just tired. And so as I lay there, I recalled a story that my mentor had told me. She said, Cynthia, when you're born, you're given a car to drive down the highway of life. Now, as Jenny said last night, when I was 12 years old, I stopped my car and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. I grew up in a very liberal church that we went occasionally, but it was the custom of that church when you were 12 years old, you quote unquote joined the church. But the question I was asked when I joined the church was, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for your sins? And I said, yes, sir, I do, because I believed that. And so when I was 12 years old, I stopped the car. I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, but I put him in the back seat, and I was still driving the car. Now I was 26 years old, stretched out across this bed, and what I heard in my heart from the Lord was, Cynthia, I'd like for you to move over and give me the steering wheel of your life. And I knew what he was asking me to do. He was asking me to surrender my life, to let him be in control. But I was ready. He said, you're trying to live life in your own strength. I want to be your strength. I want to take control of your life. I want to be your refuge. And so it was that day in 1965 that I did. I surrendered my life to God. Now, absolutely nothing changed outwardly. I still had my three children. I still had the rats. Jack was still busy. And actually, it's a long story I won't go into this weekend, but we lived in this house for 4 years. 4 years. Four more years. God had a lot to teach me. But everything changed inwardly for me once I surrendered my life. Everything was different. And so I could each day persevere in the circumstances I was in, because now God was in control of my life, and I wasn't. Fast forward about 30 years, I was speaking at a conference, and as you all know, I like to do, I'm not sure after last night I like to anymore, but I like to do Q&A time. And by that I mean I didn't know how to answer everything, but I was answering questions, and it was a rather large seminar, and so the question was, Cynthia, how did you receive the call to the ministry that you have now? And I thought for a moment, and I said, you know, I've never received a call to this ministry. I mean, I was just being honest. And then I sensed everyone was getting a little restless. And I realized they were thinking, then what are you doing here if you haven't received a call? And so just as quickly, I said to the Lord, Lord, what am I doing here? Did you ever call me? Is this right? And, you know, I'd never even thought about it. That's how deep I am. But anyway, and just as quickly, he brought to mind that day in July of 1965. He said, Cynthia, that was my call to you. And so I said, oh, okay. So I kind of explained that to this group, and they relaxed a little bit, and we went on. But a few years later, I put that call into print, and I want to share it with you right now. The Father spoke, come, child, let us journey together. Where shall we go, Father? To a distant land, another kingdom. So the journey will be long. Yes, we must travel every day. When will we reach our destination? At the end of your days. And who will accompany us? Joy and sorrow. Must sorrow travel with us? Yes, she is necessary to keep you close to me. But I only want joy. It is only with sorrow that you will know true joy. What must I bring? A willing heart to follow me. And what shall I do on the journey? There is only one thing that you must do. Stay close to me. Let nothing distract you. Always keep your eyes on me. And what will I see? You will see my glory. And what will I know? You will know my heart. The Father stretched out his hand, and the child, knowing the great love her father had for her, placed her hand in his, and they began their journey. And that's why I said last night that one definition I have of abiding is placing my hand in his. And I'm so thankful that I have been able to, hopefully, majority of the time, keep my hand in his, and that he has led me here this weekend. I'm just amazed at what he does and how he leads us. And to me, this is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He leads me by the paths, and Jenny mentioned this, he leads me by the paths that bring honor to his name. And I feel like he can only be my shepherd and lead me on the path he has for me if I keep my hand in his. I've got it, and whenever he stops, I stop. And wherever he goes, I want to go. And so to me, that's abiding. So I feel like God's call on my life was to abide in him. But you all, it's his call on your life too. To abide and surrender your life to him. To let him lead and guide us. Jim Elliot said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. That is so, so true. I just want to close with this story. We live in Tucson, Arizona. And as I travel around, people, one of the questions I'm continually asked is, "Oh, you live in Tucson, Arizona. How can you stand the heat?" Because it does get hot there. And so I grew up in Houston, Texas, where it's very humid. I know about humidity. And in Tucson, it's hot, but there's low humidity, and it makes all the difference in the world. So, I mean, in most of the place in the United States, it's hot in the summer. I don't care where you go. The hottest I've ever been was in Virginia, actually. It was 100 degrees. Well, I can't remember what that would be, like 42 or I don't know, Celsius. I don't know. Anyway, hot. That's hot, isn't it? But the humidity was the same, and you couldn't breathe. In the desert, you can at least breathe if it's hot. Anyway, so when people ask me that question, I try to explain to them what I just said, that, well, you know what, it is hot, but there's a low humidity, and it's bearable. But in our minds, I understand. Yeah. You see, so what would a Celsius be? 43, 44 Celsius sometimes? That's hot, yes, but it in the desert cools off at night, and it's really cool in the morning, but it gets hot in the afternoon. Anyway, but no one can understand that because they know what they know. I mean, and I understand that. So I stopped trying to explain it. And so then when people would say, how do you stand the heat in Tucson, Arizona? And so then I never was like this, but my thought was, you know, you wouldn't like it, so don't ever come. I thought, just don't even go there. But I didn't say that, but I got a little defensive. And then finally, I thought, I've got to be able to be nice to people who ask me this question. And so what came to me was this. So this is what I say to someone. You know, it is hot in Tucson, but it just happens to be where God wants us to live. And I don't care, we could live in the nicest place in the world with the best climate, and if it's not where God wants us, we're not going to be content. I mean, you can ask Jonah about that. It doesn't matter what we want. What matters is what God wants for us. And we will not be content, no matter where we are, if it's not what God wants for us. If we're seeking God, if we really want His will for our life. And so this is so true. God always gives His best to those who leave the choice with Him. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and yesterday morning, God has sent the Israelites into exile, into Babylonia. And you know what He tells them? He said, I want you to build houses. I want you to plant vineyards. I want you to pray for the prosperity of the city you're in, because then if you pray for their welfare, you're praying for your welfare also. So here, they're in exile, essentially captives, but God says, I want you to be content. I want you to live your life, even though you're in exile. That's the way God is. And when we surrender our lives to Him, that's the only way we're really going to be content. So this is Tucson. We have beautiful mountains. And we even have snow in the winter up there. Snow comes down, and sometimes we have snow on the cactus. These are saguaro cactus. I'm also with the Tucson Chamber of Commerce. But you all, these cactus have to be at least 70 years old before they get an arm. Isn't that something? This is right We look at this from our house. And this is a sunset at the end of our block. We have beautiful sunsets because we have sand. Anyway, come visit. You'll like it. Come in the winter. Sidney Lear says this: let the first act on waking be to place yourself, your heart, mind, faculties, your whole being in God's hands. Ask him to take entire possession of you, to be the guide of your soul, your life, your wisdom, your strength. He wills that we seek him in all our needs, that we may both know him truly and draw closer and closer to him. Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed good in all that you do. And Lord, I know you desire the very best for us. And sometimes your best is, and the way we get your best is not always the way we want it. But Lord, thank you for the truth of how much you love us and how much you know what is best for us. You lead us on the paths that bring honor to your name. And that's, we don't want any other path than the one that brings honor to your name. So Lord, it is freeing to just put away the old self, to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to waive our rights, Lord, because you love us more than we could ever comprehend. And you are for us. You are not against us. And you do want the very best for us. So, Lord, thank you for this reminder. And thank you that this is a powerful way to draw closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.